All right, so we're in Leviticus chapter 18, if you have a Bible or you just listen. So, very light material today, very easy, lighthearted stuff, sexual morality and child sacrifice.
You get up there?
Child sacrifice. Yeah, so Leviticus is one of those books where people tend to skip over it because you think, what does this have to do with me? You know, these laws we don't follow anymore. But we'll see why these laws are here, what the significance of it is, and how this is really a call for God's people to be holy and separate from the world around them. So last time we looked at the laws that God gave his people with regards to blood. Do you remember that? They were not allowed to eat blood. If they killed an animal, they had to sacrifice it to the Lord. They weren't allowed to go sacrifice things by themselves. They couldn't go kill an animal in secret. And they had to bring that to the tent, right, meeting, and be used as a sacrifice. And that was to prevent them, the Israelites, from practicing idolatry, because they picked up this habit probably in Egypt where they would sacrifice to goat demons. And now God put these measures in place where if you kill an animal, then it has to be killed by the tent as a sacrifice to me, so to prevent people from going out and participating in that, those pagan things. So last time, that began the section of what some scholars refer to as the Holiness Code. Leviticus. So today's passages are part of that as well. So I want to look at chapter 18 and then jump up to chapter 20 and look at some of those. So 18 is the laws, and then chapter 20 talks about the consequences, the punishment for breaking those laws. And then next week we'll look at more of chapter 19. So we're going a little bit back and forth. Before we get into that, let's pray. That's the word. So, Father, we pray that you would help us today by your Holy Spirit to understand your word, to know that your word remains the same, God, and that even though we don't follow these laws to a T anymore, we see the principle behind them and our duty to be holy and separate than the rest of the world around us. So we pray that we would be encouraged in your word today and to become more like your son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I'm going to read and keep this as PG as possible. So then we have children here and stuff. So I'm not going to read every single verse, but you should be able to get the point of what's going on regardless. So let's look at verses 1 through 5, chapter 18. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Right? So they're coming out of Egypt, right? This is when this was written. They're on their way to the promised land, which was inhabited by Canaanites, which were very evil pagan people. Where did I go? Verse 4. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I'm the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So that is really the beginning command of people, God's people, to be called to be holy, right? You're not to be like the Egyptians. You're not to be like the Canaanites. You're different, right? So even though the word holy is not used yet, but it is, in essence, defined here. Who knows what that word means, holy?
Set apart.
Right, set apart. Right. You might think of like pure, this is true, but it's or clean, also true, but the main thing is set apart, kadosh. The people of God are set apart. Right? They're not to behave like the pagan Egyptians from where the land which they came, and they're not to be hit like the Canaanites. Guys, try to keep it down over there, okay? So this is an old covenant command, right? But the principle is the same in the new, right? God's people are to be holy, even though you're surrounded by unholy pagan people. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? We're not to be influenced by the world. That's the power of the Holy Spirit that keeps us holy and allows us to fight against the sin and the culture that pulls us in. As Jesus said, we're to be light and salt in the world, right? We are to change the world. We're to preserve the world like salt does through the gospel and not become like the world. So the verses 1-5, God's people are not to live like pagan people. They're different or peculiar people. Now, the next section of verses, 6-18, about sexual morality, mostly incest, why you should not be doing those things. You guys can go back in your devotional time and read those if you want. We'll skip over that for now, but it's basically don't do those. And the reason why all those laws are there and they're as specific and graphic as they are, it's not for some arbitrary reason. The reason why God gave those commands to people is because people were actually doing all those things. Look at verse 27. He says, for the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations. So the land became unclean. All those laws that you read are like, wow, that's pretty gross. Yeah, they were all doing that stuff. The land you're going into, they're doing, that's how bad. It was basically like Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a connection between Sodom and Gomorrah and Canaanites too. So they were of that same kind of ilk. And if you study history, especially archaeology, anthropology and stuff, you'll find that paganism and sexual morality and child sacrifice very much go hand in hand together. Basically every pagan nation before Christianity came to that pagan nation, they all practiced those things. We kind of take it for granted because the world, as we know, has been so influenced by Christianity. Even Roman Catholicism, as messed up as that is, it brought in with it at least some set of biblical morality to change people's way of thinking, even if they didn't have the true gospel, which they don't. It did change cultures for the better in many ways. So do a little research into ancient cultures before Christianity came there, and you'll find that sexual morality and child sacrifice or human sacrifice were regular things that were regularly practiced. The Aztecs did it. The Vikings did it. If you read like firsthand accounts of these people, it's really disturbing. When the Spaniards came and they found with the Aztecs, it was a nightmare. The way these people live. And I think it was the Aztec priests, they were strictly homosexual. You don't hear about this in your secular college books. They had hair down to the floor, crusted in blood, because they were just sacrificing people. Like, that's how brutal these people were. And the Spaniards were just horrified at what they saw. But the narrative is trying to change to make it look like, you know, the Spaniards were really the bad guys and the Aztecs were the good guys, but not really the case. I mean, not that the Spaniards were completely innocent either, but pagan cultures were very evil by nature. Look at verse 21 and 22. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your Lord, the Lord your God. You shall not lie with a male, with a woman. It is an abomination. So the homosexuality and the child sacrifice is a package deal. They go hand in hand. Now, if you don't think that's the case, look at what's going on in our own country. It's a package deal here. If you promote one of those things, you usually always promote the other. You promote the homosexual lifestyle, you always promote abortion, right? Usually almost always. Abortion is our modern day child sacrifice. Different mentality people have, right? They're not going to sacrifice to Molech. Some of them might be. But that is child sacrifice. Many of, so if you go to the abortion clinics, the one in Jamaica that we've been to, we minister there, most of the clinic escorts have rainbow vests on, right? They're promoting that lifestyle.
They sacrifice the children to the gods of convenience.
Right.
Not convenience.
It's a sacrifice nonetheless. And that immoral lifestyle always goes hand in hand with killing your children. Now, why is that? Why is this a package deal? Why is it like the leftist, godless agenda always wants those things together? We could say, why does Satan want those things together? There's nothing new under the sun, right? The devil hates people. He hates image bearers of God. I think Satan was essentially jealous of people in the Garden of Eden and wanted them to fall, and that's why he tempted Adam and Eve, because these people were now supposed to be like almost like co-ruling with God, right, in the Garden of Eden. Eden given dominion, and he wanted them to fall. So I think the reason why he has and still does influence people by way of, you know, homosexuality and child sacrifice, abortion, is because those two things are fruitless endeavors. They thwart God's command, the dominion mandate, to be fruitful and multiply, right? Those things go contrary to that, right? Two men can't produce a child, or two women. Child sacrifice cuts off that child's life, stops them from having a family when they're older, and things like that. So those two things are fruitlessness. The devil loves fruitlessness. So they're self-serving, they're fruitless. That's why they often go together. It's kind of his strategy. And that those two things are often the results of a pagan worldview. And so we see these same sins, these same types of evil becoming more prevalent in our societies. And when we see that rising, it's a telltale sign that we're falling away from God and going back to basically pagan roots. Joan.
There's also recently more and more trying to normalize behavior that in the past would have been considered fringe or bizarre,
right,
or unfringe. I know when I was growing up, we heard about people who are swingers, as they call them. These were people who, couples that would get together with other couples, and they swap.
Yeah.
And now, just yesterday on the internet, I saw someone post something that said that they were polyamorous.
Yeah, that's a new term.
Which is the new
many different
term,
lovers,
which is
yeah.
supposed to be a, sort of a sanitized way of saying that you basically agree with sex with all kinds of people. And that you have an open relationship.
Yeah.
Which is what they call it.
People are out in the open with their
open relationships.
Depravity. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Where, you know, you really didn't confine yourself to, you know, monogamy.
Right.
And it's.
We're seeing this spiral and normalizing these things, and everyone.
And it's not only accepted now, it's like encouraged.
Yeah.
You know, kids like
in
school are like encouraged when you're really young, oh, you have an option.
Yeah. And it's just, that's a telltale sign that we're going, straying away from God. So, now we are going back to our pagan roots. From everyone's culture basically came, whether it's European, African, Asian, everyone came out of paganism, right? Until Christianity came. That doesn't mean we're going to start worshiping Thor, right? Or whatever, maybe. Dale, just don't do that. Might be a temptation. But worshiping ourselves, like you said, sacrifice is convenience. Worshiping our own desires. It's ourself we're worshiping. Let's read 24 to 30. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these, the nations I'm driving out before you have become unclean. The land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the person who does them shall be cut off from among your people. So keep charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never make yourselves unclean by them. I'm the Lord your God. God uses strong language here to warn his people about practicing these things, abominable things, abominations. They're abhorrent, they're disgusting things, right? They go against nature. And so these things are so bad that God even punished the pagan nations for doing those things. But these are pagan people. What else do they know, right? They do this, but it got to the point where God couldn't take it anymore. If you remember Jonah, the last section there, I talked about how God had mercy on them, on the Ninevites, because he said they don't know their left hand from their right, right? They're so like depraved and dead in their sin. They don't know what they're doing. But, and because of that ignorance, God's more merciful, right? But it gets to the point where he's like, I can't take this anymore. This is so bad. So God does eventually allow even nations who don't know him at all. He does give up on them too. At one time he says, enough. I can't deal with it anymore. And he wipes them out. Sodom and Gomorrah was a prime example. And I think that could be a reference there where he says the land became unclean, so it vomited them out. That could be a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. It was so bad, the land, in a sense, vomited them out. They got rid of them. Well, it was a fire and brimstone. So God's giving them this promised land. The land was one of the major components of the covenant back then, the old covenant. So God's saying, don't do any of these things. Be holy, or that land's going to vomit you out, just like it did to the previous inhabitants. If the Israelites lose the promised land, that's essentially the end of the covenant, because the land is a major component. If God's people turn their backs on God and start doing these things, there's going to be consequences. So it's absolutely vital that they don't turn on God and they keep following him and they don't practice the evil of the godless nations around them. So then what does God do to keep them in place, to make sure, or as a preventative measure, that the people do not go the way of the pagans, start doing these evil things? Well, he gives them laws, as we just read. But there's consequences to the laws. There's legal ramifications to those who break these commands. Look at jump up to chapter 20. Here we see some of the punishments, verses 1 through 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel, the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, that is to sacrifice them to these false gods, if anyone sacrifices their child, they shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man, and he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, and I will set my face against the man and against his clan. I will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in mourning after Molech. So there's this collective guilt too. If you sat by and did nothing and let that happen, you're guilty too. So if a man killed a child by sacrificing them to Molech, they were put to death. And this was a very brutal practice that they would do. They believe they used to have this big, like, brass idol. I think it was like kind of like a cow-looking thing, and it had arms out, and they would heat up the inside with fire, and they would put the baby on the burning hands. It was brutal. And they would have drums beating in the background to drown out the noise. The spirit, this is just like unimaginable horror, right? You saw somebody do that, you would say you need to die, right? We'll just kill you right now. That's so wicked, right? God even told Noah, right, before this, anyone sheds a man's blood, their blood must be shed. That's justice. We stick them in a prison cell, right, for the rest of the life, or not even. But
they had that, you know, Gehenna, too, outside Jerusalem. It was called the Valley of Drums because
they would bang
the drums to
drown out the noise,
drown out the cries of the children.
Yeah.
They were throwing into the fire pit.
Yeah. Yep. We'll touch on it a little bit, that the Israelites did end up doing this stuff.
Yeah.
They ended up being influenced by the pagans. But on top of taking the innocent life of a child, which is an abominable practice, because God says it makes his sanctuary unclean and profanes his holy name. If here you have his people that claim to know him doing these evil things, and then the world sees it like, oh, the Hebrews are doing this too. What does this say about their God, right? God never required human sacrifice, child sacrifice. That was an abomination to him. Several hundred years later, as I mentioned, the Israelites began doing these things, sacrificing them to Baal. Listen how God describes what he thinks about this in Jeremiah 19, 4 to 6. It says, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And so this idea of child sacrifice, or even human sacrifice, to God is so abhorrent. He says, it doesn't even come to my mind. That thought is not even there. Now, somebody say, oh, he told that Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, right? We knew that was just a test. He didn't actually want to do that. It's hard to imagine, though, that God's people, after all they've been through, they go through the Exodus and everything. They see the power of God regularly. How do they end up falling into such gross sin as they did? Someone read Psalm 106, 37 to 41. Psalm 106.
What verse is
it? 37 to 41.
Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them.
All right. If you're writing down or looking up other references, Ezekiel 16, 20 to 21 mentions it as well. You can read that on your own if you want. But the Israelites begin to do this now on a larger scale. The law wasn't followed. And they started doing the child sacrifice. How did they get to that point? Jump back a few verses in same chapter 106, 106 chapter of Psalm, verse 23. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. I'm sorry, I did not. That's not the wrong. That's not the real one. Verse 34, sorry. Psalm 106, 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. So this didn't happen overnight. It started with a simple command, and they refused to obey. They were commanded by God to destroy the Canaanites when they entered the promised land. They didn't do it. There was a reason why God wanted them all destroyed. It was so they wouldn't be influenced by them. If you look at Joshua chapter 1, it tells us that they didn't kill them all, they enslaved them. They took a lot of them for forced labor. So their disobedience had serious ramifications that led to them being influenced by the Canaanites mentioned that were in their midst now. They were supposed to be non-existent. And these Canaanites were notorious for sacrificing their children. So they were supposed to be all killed, so there wouldn't be this influence, this pagan influence in their life from outside. They disobeyed, and they themselves began to practice what they were doing in this child sacrifice for the false gods of Canaan. The result of that was their being taken over and being sent to exile, where it says those who hated them ruled over them, right? So that's current administration, right? That's what we got. But really, their punishment for not obeying God was he gave them wicked rulers. And that happened multiple times. I think it's an important lesson for us, right? That we can't mess around with sin, no matter how small it might seem to be. Like, when they were told, kill all the Canaanites, and they said, well, we'll just keep them and enslave them, right, instead. But God said, no, you're supposed to kill them all. That ended up being a huge problem later on down the road. You see where it led them to. But a little leaven leavens the whole lump. One of my favorite quotes from John Owen, the Puritan, is he said, sin always aims at the utmost. I like to think about that. So what that means, what he goes on to say, basically like a little bit of sin, like the end game of it is more than what you realize. The little bit of lust, the devil wants to turn to adultery, right? Or something like abortion, or a little white lie could go turn into pathological lying or fraud or something like that. A little bit of doubt, he wants to turn that into atheism. So it starts small and then turns into something nasty and ugly. That's the strategy of the devil. Start out small and gradually get bigger and bigger, right? And so when we examine ourselves and think, well, I don't do all those really bad sins. And you kind of think like you're doing great, right? I'm not doing all these things that all the world's doing with. But it's like, yeah, but Satan's trying to get you to do those. He's putting the little things, starting with the little things to have that snowball into something bigger. That's his strategy. So for the Israelites, it was mixing with the nations, right? First of all, not doing what God said. You didn't wipe them out like you're supposed to. And they had these people in their midst. They learned their culture. They probably started eating some of their food. They had to then serve their idols, and they sacrificed, ended up going to sacrificing their children. And just as a side note, I think the reason why I think cultures sacrifice people, as brutal as it is, I don't think it was just superstition. I think it actually did something. Another story, but there is a story in 1 Kings where I believe it was the Moabites were losing a battle against the Israelites. The king goes back to his palace, sacrifices his son to his gods, and then the Moabites win the battle. So there's a spiritual realm connected with human sacrifice. It's not just a bunch of superstition. I think it actually did stuff. And so the Israelites might have saw this, oh, wow, when they did this, things happened. And so they eventually warmed up to the idea that happened. There is a spiritual warfare involved in this stuff, which is a totally other different topic. So they didn't go from, you know, sacrificing animals to Yahweh one day and then sacrificing children to Moloch the next. This was a gradual process, warming up, you say grooming normalize this stuff. So when a believer falls, let's say a Christian falls into serious sin, you might think, well, how could they do that, right? There's a tip. I mean, yes, you hear these stories sometimes of like maybe like pastors falling in adultery or whatever. Don't really marvel or think like that can't happen to you, because it can happen to anyone. So falling into serious sin happens when you let your guard down, even with the little sins, right, that you're fighting against. When you're not active in killing sin, that's eventually what happens, is something big. And so that's exactly what's happened here. Psalm 106, I think, sheds light on that, how they got to that point. Now, as far as the punishments for this goes, right, it makes sense, at least to most people, that if you do something like that, that to a child, you should get the death penalty. And certainly, if they had the death penalty in place, that would deter this from happening on a large scale, right? Because people know, they're learning this is a serious crime. There's a reason why God says it's a death penalty. And also, like, I don't want to die, so I'm not going to do that. So that would be a deterrent to some degree. But now, when you look at the sins of immorality, like the homosexuality, why is that a capital offense? It's in the incest and stuff. So yeah, it's an abomination. It's against nature. But you didn't kill anybody, so why does that warrant execution? Isn't that harsh? That seems a little over the top. Well, first you have to realize that every sin is worthy of death, right? Not that everyone should get the death penalty for every little sin, but you're standing before God, your sin, even with the slightest sin, is worthy of death in the eyes of God, right? The soul that sins shall die, right? The wages of sin is death. Tell one lie. You deserve to die, right? Because you sinned against the Holy God. So God demanding the death penalty for some of these sins is not harsh, because right off the bat, all sins worthy of death. And this is a theocratic system that God, God's law is the law of the land, and this is how he's teaching his covenant people. It's a specific time, specific place, and specific laws that were to keep his people separate. But beyond this idea that all sins are worthy of death, I believe these sins, which are also crimes under this society, carried with a death penalty to anyone who committed these things, because it had to do with the coming Messiah. So yes, child sacrifice, sexual morality of any kind, they're abominations for God. They go against God's natural created order. But these kinds of crimes had more serious repercussions on the seed line of the Messiah. So you go back all the way to Genesis 3, the first promise of the Messiah, God tells the devil, this has to do with coming from Eve's lineage. He says in Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right? So Messiah is going to come from the seed of Eve, the seed line, eventually through the line, because obviously all people come from Adam and Eve. And he'll be bruised on the heel. He's going to die on the cross, right? It's going to be a death, but the result will be crushing the serpent's head. The defeat, it's going to cost him being bruised on the cross, bruised, right? But the result will be the serpent will be destroyed, at least his kingdom. So before Messiah arrives, the devil's going to try to do everything he can to stop Messiah from coming. And he gets to work pretty soon after God tells him that. Because in Genesis 6, we read about how the sons of God, who are these spiritual beings, married human women and had children with them. And their offspring were called Nephilim. And these were giants. These were like GMO freakazoid people. And I believe this was a deliberate attempt to corrupt the gene pool to the point where there's like, you're just a bunch of humanoid hybrids around. And that's going to somehow screw up the whole genealogy, and Messiah is not going to come now, right? So God destroys them all in the flood. He defeats the devil's plan there. So now Messiah is going to come from the line of Abraham, God chose Abraham later. And it's going to come through the Hebrew people. So Satan's going to try and mess things up by influencing them to act like pagans and try to have them commit all kinds of immorality and sacrifice their children. And maybe that will mess up God's plan for sending Jesus through these people. He could kind of destroy the genetic makeup of the lineage of Abraham. But I think that's another reason why these crimes are capital offenses, where you're killed, to ensure that this was not done on a wide scale, a large scale, to kind of slow the reproduction, right? To make their society more fruitless. He's going to do whatever he can to stop that. So that, on top of the fact that it is these things are gross things, these are abominable things, and they defile the land. But basically, God says, if you do those things, you're dead. That's how God's going to keep these abominations from occurring on a widespread scale. However, if the law isn't enforced and the general population either participates in it or just allows it to be, then it's going to get out of control, right? And God's going to step in and he'll take care of it. He'll judge them, which is what he did when other nations came in and brought them into exile. So these passages of Leviticus are a very strong warning, a very strong calling for God's people to be holy, to be set apart in an unholy world, to not behave like the surrounding pagans. And while the laws might be different today in the New Testament, we don't think that if you do, I mean, certain sins are not death penalty crimes, although I think some of them would be. The principle remains the same, that we are to be set apart, right? We are to be holy because God is holy. As Hebrews 12:14 tells us, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So holiness, we see kind of the foundation laid here in this chapter that holiness is essential, right, for God's people to be different, to be set apart, and not like the world, and to be on guard against the little, what we would say, little sins, the little foxes, right, that spoil the vineyard, that eventually turn into big problems. So next time, Lord willing, we'll look into chapter 20 and 19, rather, personal holiness and being how that's rooted in the holiness of God. Are there any questions?
You know, some of the parts just get over and pretty damning to say, you know, with the sins that are still practiced today. You know, animals.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
All kinds of stuff.
Yeah. Yeah.
The things that you read in chapter 18 are what people practice or view and things like that.
And, you know, years ago, I studied witchcraft in depth, and in witchcraft, all this is practiced in the cults.
Yeah.
In the cults, in the occult, a lot of this is practiced.
Yeah. It's nothing new. You know, it's the how it was back then.
Yeah.
Paganism then, paganism now, worshiping false gods.
It's really letting loose the lustful self, you know. The old corrupt nature is very, very explosive. If you don't control it,
there's no limits.
Yeah, there's no limits to it,
and that's why they had to have laws, as he said.
Right.
These people did all those things.
Yeah.
Like, that's what they did naturally, because they didn't have these laws. And so without God's law, without God's command, that's what people do.
Yeah, I've always likened those laws to a straitjacket, because even with the laws, they're still rebellious. Ezekiel got to write my laws in your heart. Instead of an external control, the laws, it's going to be an internal control by the Spirit.
Right.
The law is written in our hearts.
So I don't have much knowledge about really all the details that went on in Salem, Massachusetts during the time of those witch trials. But was there real witchcraft going on? Is that true? Witchcraft?
Well, I think those were, there might have been a little bit, but I think it was mostly exaggerated. It's more like
hysteria, too.
Hysteria. And the Puritans would follow these laws and say, like, if you did that, you're executed kind of there. Yeah. Which I would disagree with in the New Covenant, those certain ones. So it's easy to look at certain these sins and say, yeah, you should be death penalty because God says it's a death penalty. But you have to look at the reason why. So, like, I think murder still remains the same, you know, for death, capital punishment. But certain sins, I don't think would warrant that anymore because of the context. Like, it had to do with these people, you know, messing up the seed line of the Messiah and things like that. And then also, in the New Testament, you had pagans now converting. You don't see any calls for everyone to be executed, like they're to be converted. So if we just start executing everybody who's committing these sins, there's not going to be anybody left. So we want to preach the gospel to them. If you victimize somebody, yes, that is a crime. But if you're just perverted, you're lost, you have just, you're just in sin, we want to preach the gospel to you and get you to be saved so that you have that conscience, you have the law written on your heart. So yeah, they witchcraft, I believe it mentions in chapter 20, death penalty. So like the Puritans would take those laws and enforce them as a society. So I think all laws should be grounded in a biblical worldview, but I don't think those same punishments remain. Anyone else? Close. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is relevant today. We thank you for Jesus, who is our perfect sacrifice. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that writes your laws on our heart. We pray, God, that we would be faithful stewards of the gospel that you've entrusted to us, that we would long to see hearts change, that you would keep us holy as we go out this week, Lord, and to our various places of work or whatever endeavors we have, that you would keep us from the world, that you would remind us, Lord, that you purchased us by the blood of your Son, so that we would be holy, that we are a peculiar people. So help us, God, to be those holy and righteous people. The holy and righteous people you have called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.